Good morning, everyone. My name is Tom, and I'm one of the pastors here. Today we're talking about a mediator. A mediator is someone who mediates when there's conflict. Two groups of people, a mediator tries to reconcile between those two groups. And I was going to use the illustrate the example of two tribes in northern Kenya where there are tribes which have historic conflict between one another. But today we have a much closer example in our lives of something where we need a mediator. Our world is broken. We know that. We see it every day. We saw it 10 or so days ago in Manchester. We've seen it last night, this morning, as we've woken up to the news that another terrorist atrocity. And I wonder how you react to that. Our world is broken. And we're going to vote on Thursday, June the 8th, for a prime minister. Someone who can try and help our lives get better. Someone who can try and fix the problems that we experience. And yet, who can fix these massive problems? Who can defend us against terrorists that we can't see? We have brilliant security forces who do defend us and stop many attacks. But all attacks? No. Our world is broken. And we know, don't we, that it's broken because of sin. It's broken because our relationship with our Maker, it is broken. We need reconciliation. And prime ministers can do some things to make our lives better, but they can't heal that conflict between us and our Maker that has plunged this world into conflict and chaos and bloodshed. We need a mediator. And we're going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. We've seen that God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, defeated the Egyptian army and brought his people to Mount Sinai, where he's revealed himself to them. He saved them so that they can be his people, obeying him, living in the land that he's given them. We've seen that God intends to live with his people. This holy, awesome God living with this sinful people. How? They're to make a tent. This tabernacle, a tent for a mobile home for God to live in as they move from place to place. For their holy, awesome God to live with this sinful people. But this tent has walls. It's got curtains. Curtains that symbolize that access to this God who lives amongst them is restricted, is limited, and they can't just walk up whenever they want to this holy God. The priests can enter the holy place. The high priest can enter the most holy place once a year after he's made sacrifice for his sin and their sin. Access to this holy God is restricted. It's limited. They need this mediator, this high priest, this bridge between a sinful people and a holy God. So Moses has been up the mountain receiving instructions on how to make this tabernacle. And meanwhile, the people have been waiting down below at the bottom of the mountain. But they get restless. Have a look at chapter 32, verse 1, page 90 in our blue Bibles. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." The Israelites become impatient and they make an idol to worship. Now, it's easy for us to look at this and think, those primitive Israelites, all those thousands of years ago, making this image of a golden calf and bowing down to worship them, how stupid can you get? And how relevant is that to us today? Completely irrelevant, we might think. But let's get into this passage and see what God is saying to us today through it. And first, we're going to see that we are quick to rebel. We are quick to rebel. We all know the story. Adam and Eve put in this amazing garden with everything they could wish for, but they blew it. They were quick to rebel against God and choose to go their own way. As a result, they were thrown out of the garden. No more walking, talking with God. That was Adam and Eve. Israel now acts exactly like Adam and Eve, his newly created people. By rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, he's formed this people into his people, providing for them each day, manna in the desert, revealing himself to them, speaking to them, giving them his law to know how to live. And yet, like Adam and Eve, these Israelites are quick to rebel against God. And chapter 32 is the story of Israel's fall, how they commit such great sin against God, even after what he's done to them. When we first read this story, we can think maybe that the sin they're committing is that they're bowing down to another God. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think they're intending to worship the Lord, but they're doing it in the wrong way. When Aaron makes the golden calf, the people say, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Which sounds very similar to what God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt." The people are wanting to worship the Lord, but through an idol. Why they say gods? Well, that's a difficult question. The commentators don't really know the answer to that. Ask me afterwards if you want a discussion on that. Once Aaron makes the idol, he announces a festival, verse 5. The people rise early, sacrifice burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sit down to eat and drink. Do those words sound a bit familiar? They should do. They might do. Think chapter 24, when God meets with the elders of Israel. 24, verses 4 to 5. He, that's Moses, got up early. The next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Then later, Moses and Aaron, with the leaders of Israel, verse 11, they saw God and they ate and they drank. The people are worshiping God, the narrator is trying to help us to understand, but in the wrong way. It's an imitation. It's a perversion. They know they shouldn't make an idol. God said that, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below, or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Images reduce God. How can this cow represent the awesome God? Well, interesting, Tom, but I'm not in the habit personally of bowing down to a metal image. Well, you may not have a metal image, but do you have a mental image of God? Marcus Brigstocke is a comedian. A comedian who doesn't believe in God, but he'd like to believe in God, according to his book. And he wrote in his book, "What I really want is the kind of God people describe when they choose to ignore the ugly history of their religion. The God who seems to make people kind, generous, and serene. I want a personal God who loves us all in a way that goes beyond words. A God who fills us with a sort of reassuring and magical light." Marcus Brigstocke wants to believe in a certain kind of God, is a God who he's made up for himself. And we can relate to that, can't we? We all like to create our own version of God, a version that may not include the full picture. A version that misses out the bits that we don't like. Here's my God, and I'll leave out judgment. Here's my God, and I'll leave out sovereignty over everything. He can't have known about that, surely. Here's my God, and I'll leave out, well, he's not in control of my life. A mental image we've fashioned with a tool in our minds. the Israelites were quick to rebel, quick to forget God's grace to him, quick to forget his clear command not to make images, quick to do their own thing, quick to reduce God to an image of a cow, strong but stupid. And are we not the same, quick to rebel after all that God's done to us, quick to forget his love for us, quick to disobey his clear commands, quick to reduce God down to a form, a size that we can manage that fits into the lifestyle that we want to live? This is not just their story. This is our story too. So how will God respond to the people who are quick to rebel? He responds in burning anger, because that's what they deserve. We deserve God's anger. Verse 7, the scene changes. We join Moses at the top of the mountain in his meeting with God, and then we see God's response, verse 10, to what the Israelites have done. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, so that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. God becomes angry and his anger burns. Here we go again. This is why your Christian God is so unpopular, why your numbers are shrinking in your churches. But let me ask you this. What is your reaction towards, well, I've got Salman Abedi written down here, but it could be these new guys who have just carried out a terrorist atrocity just last night. What's your reaction? What does that make you feel in your gut? If you're anything like me, maybe the feeling comes upon you, I want to do something to these guys who dare to come on to act against innocent people, mow them down, stab them, kill teenage girls. They need to be punished. Terrible things deserve terrible punishments. Wrong must be righted. Now, Marcus Brigstock wants a God who loves everyone, but he too wants a God who will judge. He wrote this: when I read that many thousands of people have put their names to a petition asking that Jeremy Clarkson be made Prime Minister, I wish there was a God. When I see MPs so disconnected from the reality of modern living that the few tatty scraps of empathy and kindness they left eaten with are all but consumed by self-interest and greed, I wish there was a God. Anne Robinson, Silvio Berlusconi, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, Louis Walsh, Osama bin Laden, and the Pope make me wish there was a God. The God I wish for would put at least some of these things right. He wants a God, a loving God, but a God who's going to bring justice and do things to the people that he doesn't like. But the true God is infinitely better than his God, and maybe the God of our mental images, the God who is love and responds to sin with anger. But not an anger against people he just doesn't like, but an anger that is against all that is wrong, because wrong must be righted. The right response to wrong is burning anger. The greater the wrong, the hotter the anger must burn. And maybe we don't understand that because we don't understand our sin, how we've been quick to rebel against our Maker. Here's the difference between our anger and God's anger. We sometimes do respond with a right anger. Rare, but sometimes does happen. But most of the time, our anger is about us getting what we want. Maybe doing away with people that we don't like. getting our way in life, sorting out our problems for ourselves. But God's anger is always right because his justice is perfect. His anger is his response to all sin. It's personal. It's consistent. It doesn't chop and change depending on how he feels one day, how he feels the next day. Israel had disobeyed God. They were foolish. They were impatient. They were ungrateful. They were forgetful. They were idolatrous. They were lacking self-control. And the right response to that was burning anger and punishment. So is that what happened? Well, no. Moses, their leader, the one they'd rejected, he stepped in and he pleaded for their lives. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. He appeals to God's glory, to his reputation. If God destroys his people, then the Egyptians and the other nations will see what God has done. They might laugh. You rescued them from Egypt just to destroy them in the desert? What kind of God is this? He appeals to God's promises to Abram. You promise your descendants, Abram, will be a great people. And verse 14, the Lord relented and didn't bring on his people the disaster he'd threatened. So did Moses just change God's mind? I don't think so. We know from the rest of the Bible that God is unchanging. He always carries out his purposes. God hadn't intended to destroy his people here. He was inviting Moses in to plead with him. He'd planned that Moses would intercede and plead so that he could relent and not bring upon his people the punishment they did deserve. Moses then goes down the mountain realizing that he needs to sort this out. So what's his response to the people's sin when he sees it? Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. First, God's anger burns. This time, it's Moses' anger. And in his anger, he breaks the two tablets on which God's written. The narrator's very clear about this, isn't he? He describes how God's written it on both sides, the finger of God, and Moses smashes those tablets. Moses' response is good. It's like God's response. Wrongs deserve anger. And Moses burns with anger. He burns the calf in the fire. He grinds it into powder. He mixes it with water and he forces the people to drink it. They drink a cocktail of their own sin. Aaron tries to defend himself. Don't be angry, my Lord. No, Aaron. The right response to this wrong is anger. Aaron's response is comical, isn't it? In the same way that Adam and Eve tried to push the blame on someone else, so Aaron tries to push the blame on, well, he can't think who to blame, so he just says, I threw it into the fire and this calf came out. So Moses takes drastic action. Sin must be punished, wrong must be righted. Verse 26, whoever's for the Lord, he shouts, come to me. All the Levites, that's one of the 12 tribes, they rally to him. They go through the camp with a sword strapped to their side, killing their brother and their friend and their neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. It's graphic. It's shocking. Men killing their brothers and their friends and their neighbors. And maybe there's stories like this that make you avoid the Old Testament and only read the New Testament, maybe. And yet, if we're to understand Christianity, if we're to understand the gospel, then we need to understand this. This is what God thinks about sin. And not just Israelites thousands of years ago who were quick to rebel against God. We too, Christians who've received God's grace, and yet are quick to forget. impatient with his timing, keen to craft our own God in the image that we want. And God must act against our sin because he's holy. And sin must be punished. We are quick to rebel. We deserve God's anger. What we need is a mediator. Someone who can stand between us and between God, who can reconcile us to God. Moses has just been up the mountain receiving the instructions about the tabernacle and about the high priest who's going to be that mediator, who's going to stand for the people before God. And that high priest, the first high priest, is going to be Aaron. And yet here we come against a problem, don't we? Because Aaron is the man who's just led them into sin. A high priest coming before God who's led the people into sin, that can't work. He can't be the mediator. They need a different mediator. There's one man still, Moses. In fact, Moses already has acted as a mediator. God was going to destroy them, but Moses pled for their lives. He stood in the gap, and God relented. And after Moses has punished the people, look at what he says. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Perhaps. This isn't looking good, is it, for the Israelites? Perhaps Moses will be able to make atonement for their sin. Their life hangs in the balance, but it's uncertain. How is he going to do this? Well, he does it by offering my life for theirs, Lord. Have a look, verse 31. Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. If not, then I will die. I will take the punishment that they deserve for the sin that they've committed." He pleads for God to forgive their sin. But how can God forgive? Wrong must be righted. He must punish. Criminals must be punished. If not, then blot me out of your book. God's book. In effect, kill me instead. How does God respond to that? Verse 33. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." God doesn't accept his offer. He won't allow Moses to lay down his life for the people. The Israelites need a mediator, but Moses won't do. Only one man is able to lay down his life for the sins of others. Only one man was good enough. Only one man had never sinned and thus was able to stand for the people and before God as a mediator for them. Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We look around us and we see a broken world. A world that's tainted with sin and chaos. We see hatred. We see a world that is not reconciled to God. And we see people who take the lives of others. People who want to maim and to kill and blow up others. And yet, Moses offered his life for the people. wasn't accepted because he couldn't stand in the gap. Only one man could. He offered his life. He laid down his life for the people. Like Adam and Eve, like the Israelites, we're quick to rebel. We deserve judgment. We need a mediator. The Israelites had a mediator, the high priest who would make sacrifices, but we have the best mediator, Jesus, who always intercedes for us, who's laid down his life for us. There's no perhaps for us. There's no perhaps by Jesus who perhaps might go and make atonement for us. There's only one massive certainty that because Jesus has spilled his blood on the cross for us, if we trust in Jesus, then he is our mediator who's reconciled us to God, who's made atonement by his blood. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him as your mediator? Are you reconciled to God? Because if you aren't, then you will face God's burning anger. Because sin must be punished. If you don't know Jesus, then come to him as your mediator. And if we do know Jesus, let's repent of the sin. Repent of being quick to rebel and forget his goodness to us and impatient about his plan for our lives, disobeying his commands and rejecting him. Repent and praise him. Praise him that he has provided a mediator. Rejoice that we can live with God, that God can live with us in a place with no walls, no curtains keeping us out. Our God will make his home with us. He already has by his Spirit, hasn't he? And he'll live with us forever. Let's praise God. Let's rejoice in that.